It says in the scriptures about the cross in the first letter to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Meaning to the unbeliever, to the condemned, the cross looks like a terrible tragedy, a failure, a horror. It's a man who was maybe a great teacher or enlightened man dying in shame and disgrace. But to us, to the believer, who by the grace of God has been shown the truth, we see the real meaning. We see the spiritual reality that the cross is the power of God that saves us. And it's in the Lord's agony and death we find hope, we find peace, we find salvation. There's an old hymn you perhaps know where it says that there is a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Or in the words of Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. By the means of his wounds, we are healed. And as we look at Mark's account of the cross and this portion of it tonight, we see an example of what 1 Corinthians describes. The priests, the crowds, the mighty, the powerful, they only saw Christ as defeated, as humiliated. And they're laughing and they're jeering. But to us, now with the scriptures in our hands, we see Christ our King saving his people. We see his strength in bearing the load of sin. We see the wisdom of God, the plan of redemption coming to completion. We wonder at the grace of God, that here is the sinless one dying for sinners. So many stood there that day, they watching the Lord die. It appeared foolishness and weakness, the end. But the truth, the reality, the power of God, the beginning, the wisdom of God. As you think about Isaiah's words, that by his stripes we are healed. That's the precious thread that I want us to follow as we look at this passage. I want us to reflect on the blessings, on the salvation that is brought to us through the cross, through the Lord's wounds. I want us to ponder the healing that comes to us, the sweet divine blessings that are poured out on us through his death. Yet, how the world was so blind to them, didn't see, but we see. The first being that in the eyes of the world, the Lord was sent out. But in the power of God, we are sanctified. To the world sent out, but to us, sanctified. It says in verse 22, the Lord was led to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, no one, I think, can say 100% for sure exactly where this was. But the name probably means a small hill outside Jerusalem, shaped like a skull. So an ominous place. A place near the road leading to Jerusalem. So a site often used for crucifixion, so that passing people would see the dying as a warning, but also to jeer them. But the significance is it means the Lord Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. He's led out. He's led out of the camp of God's people. He's taken out of God's city. He's being taken away from God's holy dwelling place in the temple. He's being sent out, led out into the wilderness, the wasteland. It's if you like, a symbolic casting out, a going into exile, a banishment. To the watching world, that was part of the process of crucifixion, a shaming, a punishment. You're not fit to be amongst us. But we know that this was to make us holy. There's a very illuminating verse in the book of Hebrews that tells us the significance of this. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." You remember that under the law and ever since the Exodus, God had organized his people as a holy people set apart. He'd organized his people to live in a way that reflected his holiness. So God would dwell in the very center and midst of his people, the tabernacle and the temple, in the very midst, the holy of holies. And then, if you like, the next layer of the circle as you move outwards was the holy, where the priests and those particularly set apart by God's ordinances could come that much closer to God. And then beyond them, of course, the holy people, those who were walking in obedience and right with God and maintained so through the sacrifices, well, then the holy people could be on the outside. Then those who, through omission or through sin and things that not fatal, were they perhaps unclean. Another kind of layer, even further away, but further away from the presence of God in the center. But then the law spoke about those on the outside, those outside the camp, the wicked, the cursed, the condemned, outside, if you like, this ring of God's protection and presence, the place of banishment, the place of death. And of course, a crucial part of what God gave the people was the scapegoat, the means symbolically by which their sins would be taken away. Is a goat, a scapegoat, would be led out from the tabernacle, out from the presence of God and the people, and symbolically carrying the sins of the people, led out into the wilderness to die, taking sin away so that the people could be holy and near to God. So as Hebrews is saying, as Mark is telling us, the Lord Jesus is led away because he is the true scapegoat. He's bearing the sins and the unholiness of his people. He's sent out so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be holy and draw near to God. He carries sin away so we can be holy. You can imagine an Israelite in ancient times, perhaps troubled in his conscience by his sin, wanting to draw near to God, and then he's afraid to go near the tabernacle. But then comes that precious day of atonement, and he watches as the priest symbolically lays hands on the goat, the sins of God's people being put on it. And then he watches as it's led away out of the camp, led off towards the horizon into the desert. And he's starting to squint. It's getting small now. He can barely see it. And he knows that's his sin disappearing. And perhaps he stands there for a while until it's out of sight. It's gone. It's never coming back. And can you imagine the joy and the freedom and the deliverance of that? I've just watched my sins being led away. I can draw near to God. And he turns back to the camp and knows he's got acceptance with God. So listen, Mark says, come and stand in the gate of Jerusalem. Look at the scapegoat being led away. Look, brothers and sisters, here's your sins disappearing over the horizon to never be seen again. Isn't that good news? Are you troubled in conscience? Are you feeling afraid to draw near to God, your Father? Look and see the scapegoat. To the world, oh, he's led away in shame. But towards the power of God, and your sins are gone. We can say, secondly, he suffered we were spared. The world sees his pain and suffering, but we know it was to spur us. It says in verse 23, he was offered wine mingled with myrrh, but the Lord refuses to drink it. Now, the wine mixed with myrrh was a painkiller, a drug to help dull his senses, cloud his mind, the hope of lessening the agony of being crucified. You know, there's probably some faithful person, an old faithful lady, who probably bravely did this for those who were being crucified with great compassion. But the Lord refuses it. We can only assume he does so because he wants all his strength, all his wits about him. Because he knows he's got to endure the full measure of suffering. What's been appointed to him for sin. If I could put it this way, referring back to the words of the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, he didn't drink this wine because he knew he had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Remember, he prayed, if at all possible, the cup could pass from him. Picture of God's judgment and of wrath, the suffering that brings. An image taken from the prophets. But the Lord knew that to save us from that cup, he was going to have to drink it and drink all of it. Every last drop of it in order to save his people. If there's but one drop of God's wrath and justice against his people's sin, there's not one of us can stand up under that. God is a consuming fire. His people would perish. You and I, we don't survive the tiniest portion of God's fury. So symbolically speaking, one drop of wrath left in that cup, we're lost. So he drinks in full. He suffers like no other. To spare us. To spare us. It's a lot of misery and pain in the world. All of it caused by sin. We're all going to experience sadness and loss. It's just part of our lot in this fallen world. But as a Christian, you can be certain. You can be absolutely certain. Not one drop of it comes to you from God's wrath. There's not one tiny bit of it that comes to you as a condemnation. It may be for discipline. It may be to teach you. It may be to train you. It may be to humble you and correct you. It will be to make you more Christ-like. But none of it comes from the wrath of an angry God. You are spared that because Christ was not. And I would even dare to say that as hard as life can sometimes be, we are spared the worst. As believers, we will never have to drink the cup of God's wrath, which is the thing to fear more than anything else. And the comforts that we have in Christ, of eternal life, of forgiveness, of the Holy Spirit, those things surely dull the edges of even the worst pains in this world. So we are greatly spurred because he was not. To the world, oh, it looks like miserable suffering. But we know it's the power of God. The third thing is it says the Savior was stripped. By the power of God, we are clothed. Verse 24 says the soldiers gambled for his clothes. They stripped his garment off him. They took away his clothes. Fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 18. Which says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. There's a process going on here. Do you see it? Everything being stripped away from the Lord. Even the shirt off his back. He's left with nothing. He is suspended between heaven and earth with nothing to even shield him from the elements. Nothing to shield him from the terrors of God. It's deeply symbolically important. He truly is the last Adam. You remember when Adam and the woman first sin and they rebel against God and they eat that forbidden tree. And when they sin, they realize they are naked. They've lost their innocence. They knew for the first time good and evil. Did they lose their glory? In the sense that, you know, some have speculated that there was even perhaps a visible glory around them. Perhaps. The Lord Jesus hanging naked on the cross. He's hanging in the place of Adam. In the place of shame because of sin. He's there, exposed. He's hanging there for Adam's helpless race and humiliated for our sins. Adam hides. The Lord does not. But by his death, you are clothed. He loses his earthly cloak, but God in grace clothes the believer with something infinitely greater. There's those wonderful ones many times in the scriptures when the gift of salvation is pictured as clothing. The white robes of Revelation we looked at on Wednesday evening a few days ago. Or like how we are covered under God's cloak in the Psalms. We're clothed with righteousness. As it says in Isaiah 61, he's clothed me with salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, like the finest, most beautiful clothes you wear in that one special wedding day. We are clothed with salvation of value and beauty like that. And through Christ's death, you are clothed with righteousness. His perfect status in the eyes of God is imputed to you. It's reckoned as being yours. He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So now God looks on the believer in judgment and he sees righteousness. And is well pleased. When you've sinned and you feel ashamed, afraid to go before God like Adam, the answer, the cure, is to come to Christ for this robe of righteousness, to trust in Christ as the one who saves, as your surety. And remember that we're covered in God's sight as a believer. A righteousness that's not our own. It's like in the story of the prodigal son. That wonderful little detail the Lord includes. That when the son who's been living in the pigsty comes home, the father says, bring out the finest robe. And puts it on him. He was stripped, but we are clothed. We can say too that the world was watching all this and thought him a criminal. Just a common criminal. But because of that, power of God, we know that we are made God's children. Mark records that fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Very literally, he's there with these two brigands, these insurrectionists on either side of him. And meaning, he was counted as no better than one of them, a common robber, criminal, convict. In death, he's associated with them. He's counted as one of them, is the meaning. Just another sinner. Again, in that, how precious that is, this is the very heart of the gospel, the great exchange. He's willing to become a servant and to die, to be the lowest of the low, to be counted a sinner, to be numbered as a sinner, to have sin imputed to him. It's impossible to comprehend fully the condescension of the Lord, the coming down of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, worthy of every honor. And there's no one like him. He's in a class all of his own. You cannot number him or count him alongside anything else. He's the Lord God. Yet for our sakes, numbered amongst transgressors. But the blessed fruit, that we see by the power of God, the healing flowing from his wounds, is we are numbered, we are counted among the children of God. There's those precious words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, again quoting from Isaiah, where it says the Lord Jesus announces, "Here am I, and the children whom God has given me." And the wonderful, in context, the wonderful meaning of that, the picture of that is that it's as if Christ in heaven is presenting his church and his people before the Father and saying, "Look, here I am, and my people, my children, I claim them. They're mine. I'm proud of them," in a sense. As his children, part of his family, to share in his glory, to share in eternal life. He recognizes us, numbers us. He was willing to be numbered amongst transgressors, scum of the world. But because of that, you are counted amongst his children. I know that for so many people, identity is such a huge issue today. And so many people are struggling with self-worth and knowing who they are, where they belong, and what their place is. And if that's you, well, know what you're given in the gospel. Christ says, "Here I am, and here's my children." Because he was numbered with transgressors. Understandably, in our home, we are obviously talking a lot about adoption at the moment. And we're in that slightly awkward phase that sometimes we speak about, sorry, I probably can't even say the name since it's being broadcast, but we want to say, you know, our daughter, but we can't quite technically, legally say it yet. Sometimes Christians, I think, almost feel somehow like they get stuck in that halfway point of, well, I know I kind of think I'm saved, but somehow I don't have that confidence and freedom to say, do you know, but I'm a child of God. And I know I'm fully accepted, I belong, that I'm, God's my Father. Maybe you have that kind of struggle, you know what I mean. Well, hear what Christ is saying. His death has done it. It's accomplished, and legally. And he's saying, children of God. Take that, brothers and sisters. Believe it. You belong. And so summing all of that up, the Lord was considered, in the eyes of the world, a failure. And he dies. But we live. He was not saved. But we are. And these mockers, the chief priests you see from verse 27 onwards, they're a demonstration of exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. To them, Christ is nothing. Foolish. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He'll rebuild this temple in 3 days. Save yourself then. But they are blind. They speak for the world. What's so great about being a Christian then? How on earth can Jesus be alive and be a savior? But they're blind. They don't see the power of God is before them in these weak things, redeeming the world. And as he's often done, irony is not quite the right word, but I can't find a better one. There's this incredible irony in the way that Mark is recording this. They say, come on, saved others, can't you save yourself? He was saving others by not saving himself. He was building up the temple of his body, and in 3 days he would rise, the body of the church. They say, come down from the cross and prove you are king. He stays on the cross because he's the king, because he's there for his people. And he was not saved because he's saving us. Dear brothers and sisters, what I've tried to help you with, what we all must learn to do, is learn how to receive the healing streams that are poured out on us through Christ. We need to learn to drink in the blessings of what he's done for us. We need to learn. It's a daily work as a Christian to draw our strength, our hope, our peace from the wounds of the Savior. By his wounds, we are healed. You know, just as in the end of the book of Revelation, we're told the tree of life will bear 12 fruits and but for the healing of the nations. And yet the word that the scripture uses is not tree, but cross. The tree of life that brings healing to the world is the cross. It's the cross of life. And what you and I must learn to do is draw on these healing truths by faith. Believe what the scriptures say is true. Every day of our lives we need to do this. We need to sit down, if you like, and believe in what he has done. Draw out these benefits and blessings and trust them. The healing power of the cross. I mean, by faith, you must come to God confessing you are helpless. You're hopeless as a sinner. And that is as true today as the day you first believed. You're utterly undeserving of his mercy. You're fit only to be condemned. You are fit only to be stripped, to suffer, to be condemned, and led away. But look to the cross. Because there the Savior has redeemed us. He's paid the price. And you must look past what looks like failure and see the power of God. See its effectiveness. See the worthiness. He's offered once and for all a pleasing and meritorious redeeming sacrifice. And so rest on it. Rest on it, brothers and sisters. Trust in it. We rejoice by faith all that's been given to us in the cross. And every day, not just the beginning of the Christian life, not just when we're aware of serious sins, every day, we should come again and by faith receive what the Lord has done. To the world, foolishness. To us, the power of God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your power and your wisdom revealed through its weakness. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. That because we could not save ourselves, because we could not offer any sacrifice that could be good enough. We could never atone for our sins. We thank you for providing for us. We thank you for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That by his grace we are counted right in your eyes, even this very evening. That you are delighted and well pleased with us in him. We thank you, Lord, for such mercy, that you should so love your enemies, that you were willing to endure this. Lord, we pray that you would take away any blindness we have, that you would give us eyes to see the power and the glory, the grace you've given us through the death of our Lord. Help us, we pray, Lord, to lift you up with praise and the honor that you deserve, now and always. Amen.